I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look today at verses 7 through 10, but I'm going to read here in a moment verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our precious God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has revealed Himself to us, that it is written. And stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. The Bible, this incredible book that not only that we read, but that reads us. This book that is able to split us to the very heart, to transform us. And this book that when we come to it by faith, the very author himself enables us to understand it. And we ask for that understanding this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before You today praying that You would open our eyes, that You would help us to see and to receive the wonderful truth of grace. Oh Lord, may we always realize that we have nothing to boast about except You, except grace. And because of that grace, we have every reason to have joy now and forever. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear just what You have done for Your church and what You have done in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God made man in His own image, and ever since man has been attempting to return the favor. I don't remember who said that, but decades ago, I heard somebody say that, and it struck me, and it stuck with me. One of the great problems that we have is the tendency to go and construct a Jesus like we want Him to be, to pick and choose the parts of the Scripture and what they say, and to build a Jesus that's in line with our personal preferences, our personal religious preferences, our personal political preferences, our personal lifestyle preferences. So often there is this desire to domesticate Jesus and the gospel, to sort of tamp it down, to not see the wonder of it all. There's a danger that we sing Amazing Grace, but we aren't amazed by grace. domesticating Jesus in the gospel. But the truth is, in the end, Jesus and his gospel will not be domesticated. In the end, every single person in this room, every single person in this city, every single person in this state, and every single person in this world will glorify God. Either by being eternal displays of His mercy and kindness, or being eternal displays of His judgment on those who refuse to trust Christ. Oh, there's nothing domesticated about that. He does not answer to us. We, all of us, me, you, and everyone else will answer to Him. We come to consider these words today of this prisoner, this one who has been thrown in jail unjustly. And he's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's most likely a letter to go on to lots of churches and to be passed along. And so its themes are grand and cosmic. It provides us this glimpse into God's eternal and cosmic purposes. It tells us that the church is blessed, and it unfolds those blessings. And he tells us that all of these blessings are only in Christ. And that what God is doing in the world, in every single aspect and facet of the world, is He is summing up all things in Christ. Most people don't see it. Most people reject it. But there are a people called the church that are to be growing and maturing and doing just that and displaying to the world how ultimately all things will be summed up in Christ. This message that we have been looking at in Ephesians chapter 1 and the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, it is thick with God's sovereign grace. You know, sometimes you're driving and the rain just gets so bad that you can't hardly see anything, and you're looking down and you're seeing just the next feet of road, and that's always when Judy wants to pull over. I refuse to ever pull over. I will not give up. If I can see 6 inches ahead of me, we're going to be fine. But the rain is so thick, you just can't hardly see anything, and you're trying to make out, are those lights ahead of me? How close am I to that car? But the rain is so thick, it just dominates everything. In Ephesians chapter 1, the sovereign work and grace of God is so thick that it is supposed to be all that you see. What has Christ done for us? Chosen, predestined, adopted, freed, redeemed, sovereignly sealed by the very Holy Spirit of God. Made His body. What has He done in us? We were dead, but God, He made us alive together in Christ. And then He says, with this sense of parenthetical assertion that He keeps making, by grace you have been saved. And all of this has been done, chapter 1, verse 5, according to the purpose of His will. Chapter 1, verse 8, according to the riches of His grace. Chapter 1, verse 9, according to His purpose. Chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 14, to the praise of His glory. You see how it drips with the purpose of God, the plan of God, from eternity past, stretching into the present, and our text today into eternity future. His purpose, His will, His glory, His plan, His grace, His mercy, His freedom that He offers, His redemption. It is thick with the sovereign grace of God. If you come to this portion of God's Word and you say, well, No, I just don't know if I want to go that far and say that God is absolutely sovereign. You may say that, but you can't say that on the basis of what's actually here. We have to deal with God on His own terms. What He tells us about Himself. We must not domesticate Him, because He will not be domesticated. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, we have the summary. We've had these long, gigantic run-on sentences that we've seen again and again. 202 words, 154 words, I think 124 words. Now we get two sharp, powerful, pungent gospel sentences that summarize what has been said. What has been said about what Christ has done for us, and what has been said about what Christ does in us. A couple of glorious gospel sentences. First of all, verse 7, we see His eternal purpose. Look with me at verse 7. So that, it's a purpose clause here, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, what Paul is doing here, and the reason he is painting us this picture, this peel back into eternity that is so thick with sovereign grace, is he's trying to point his church to the assurance that we ought to have. See, that's the point of all this. The point of all this is not Bible trivia. The point of all this is not that you can impress others, that you know this theological term or this. No, the point of all this is that you would say, phew, it's my only hope. If God is not sovereign, I'm doomed and damned. But if He is, I have hope. Once again, he's giving that assurance by pointing to purpose, so that in the coming ages, remember chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. Now we get here, in the coming ages. That is the eternal state. Before the foundation of the world, to eternity future, he takes us. There's something that's going to happen in the coming ages, and it's this. He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. Now, this language here, he's piling on these terms. He might show, he might display. The word is for public display. There will be an eternal public display of something. What? His immeasurable, His surpassing riches of grace. His overflowing riches of grace. His abounding riches of grace. The word broken up here means to throw over. It's the idea of overflowing. The overflowing riches of His grace. And then there's a new word introduced, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. An eternal public display of His overflowing grace and His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. To us. To all who believe. To His church. An eternal display of the riches of His grace and kindness toward us. Chapter 4, he talked about mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. He talks about love in verse 4. God's unconditional, sacrificial faithfulness to do good for His people, to pour out His favor on His people. Verse 5 talks about grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Forgiveness, salvation. And now the word kindness. What is kindness? It is the action of love. Romans 2:4, Paul issues a warning. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? To be melted by God's kindness. You know what it is when somebody does something just really kind for you? Not when somebody's doing something, you know, it's sort of a part of a transactional thing and they're doing this and they're hoping you're... No, when somebody does something just out of their own desire to be kind to you and you are struck that they're not trying to get anything out of it. They don't have a sheet of paper on how you should respond and what you should now do. They just want to be kind to you. It bends your heart toward them. You can't help it. You can't help but have an appreciation for that. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, that we would turn from ourselves, that we would turn to Christ by faith. There are a people of whom that is true in Christ by God's grace, who know His mercy and His kindness, that will be an eternal display of the riches of His grace and His kindness. See, all this is available only in Christ. The purpose of God's work in saving a people extends to God's glory. But don't miss it. His glory is on display eternally, it says, in us. In us, His church. People one day gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation that will be an eternal testimony to the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and the kindness of God. God's gracious kindness on eternal display in us. His superabounding kindness. The riches of His grace and His kindness. I love Romans 5:20. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded. There's an intensifier on the front of it. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. Grace overflowed. Grace overwhelmed. The story is told of a wealthy Roman mother who was asked by a group of people, where are your finest jewels? To which she called out and assembled her children. And she said, here they are. That's what Christ says about His church, His body. What are my finest jewels? A people whom I've delivered by my grace. A people whom I've poured out my mercy on. A people who know my kindness. A people who will testify all eternity about my kindness. Stephen Jay Gould's not alive anymore, but it's a Harvard professor who said, thinking about the world and called himself an agnostic, said he didn't know whether there was a God or not, but probably not because there's so much bad in the world. Here's the way he explained purpose. We are here by accident. We have no intrinsic meaning. How sad that is. What emptiness. How that affects how you look at other people and the things that you have to do. This says here that you and I are swept into a purpose in Christ that will never end for all eternity. Everything matters, and it matters forever. And it's not dependent on us. It's dependent upon Him. And He does what He says He will do. Purpose for all eternity changes here and now. And that means there's perfect purpose even in the most difficulties that we face here and now. But now, Now he crystallizes what he has asserted over and over again in verses 8 and 9. He says here in verses 8 and 9, not only that is this his eternal purpose, but that it happens by his grace alone. Look with me at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Didn't he just say that? Yeah. And he says it again and again. Thick with grace. Verse 7. The immeasurable riches of his grace. He's already said you're saved by grace. Now he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, the verb here for you have been saved, it's past completed action with lingering results. There was a point in time where you were dead, you were lost. Now you are saved, you're in Christ, and now you exist in a condition of salvation. That happened to you by grace. You were rescued. You were facing condemnation and judgment, but now you have been rescued from that. By grace, you have been saved, you have been delivered. By grace through faith. Now, not saved because of an experience. Not saved because of sacrifice. Not saved by your good deeds. Not saved by a moral life. Not saved by your sincerity. Not saved by your sacrifice. Not saved by your suffering. Not saved by your tears. Not saved by your weeping. Not saved by your doing. Saved by grace. The unconditional and unmerited favor of God to come in and save you. That's it. Grace alone. Not 99.9% grace and 0.01% you. Grace alone. There are plenty of people living good moral lives in the way we reckon morality, who don't know Christ. There are many people living rebellious lives who don't know Christ. You can't tell who knows Christ by simply evaluating the external. Salvation is by grace, but notice it comes to us through faith. Now, faith means belief. It means trust. The faith is in Christ. It's not faith in faith. Some people want to turn faith into sort of like a transaction. Like, the idea here is, oh, okay, it's by God's grace, but what I bring to the table is faith, and when I give God my faith, He gives me His grace. This is not a transaction at all. You have nothing. You can bring nothing. It is not faith in faith. It is faith in Christ. You and I have nothing. It is not a work, it is not a payment, it's not a transaction. It's kind of hard to explain because we usually describe things in terms of what we do. So we might tend to want to say something like, faith is reaching out and taking God's gift. You don't have the power to reach out. We might say something like, faith is throwing yourself on God's grace. You don't have the power to throw yourself. I love what Calvin says. Faith, then, brings a man empty to God that he may be filled with the blessings of Christ. Empty to God. So as long as you're saying, I'm not empty, as long as you're striving in your own strength, no. Empty to God. It's what God does. Faith is the conduit. It's not a transactional thing. It's not payment. It's not what you do. It comes to you even by grace. It's not this. You're drowning and you're fighting to stay up. You're doing the best you can. And God comes over and says, here, take my hand. and then pulls you up out of the water and you don't drown. Is that the picture? You're drowning and fighting not to go under. You're not dead. Here's the picture. You're in the water and you're going fast to the bottom. Christ dives in and goes to the bottom. And He catches you. And He brings you out. And He makes you alive. He opens your eyes. It's what He does. He says here that the whole of salvation is grace. And this is not your own doing. What the faith? Well, yeah, but he's saying more than that. There's a grammatical reason here that I would tell you, I'm not going to bore you with, but this speaks to the whole of salvation, including you having faith. And this is not your own doing. Your salvation is not your own doing. He said it is a gift of God. Verse 9 says, not a result of works. Can he be more clear? He makes sure that no one could say on the basis of what he said, yes, it's by grace, but at least I believed. Oh, you may have believed. But if you believed, it's by grace. Your eyes may be open, but they were opened by God's grace. You may be spiritually alive, but you didn't wake yourself up from spiritual death. By grace. Not your own doing. Not a result of works. A gift of God. And notice the reason here. So that no one may boast. I love 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Sometimes my kids at my house, you know, they act like things are theirs. Nothing here is yours. It's all mine. I let you use it. I'm glad about that. But don't get this out of whack. What in the world did you provide this house? But a food bill, a housing bill. Now, we're glad that you're here, but what do you have that you did not receive, right? Stop all that. Says it to us. What do you have that you did not receive? We have to fight to remember this so that no one may boast. This is a significant reason here. Claiming any sort of works for salvation steals God's glory. It shines some of the light saying, okay, put a lot of the light there, but a little here. This is what I've done. And it steals your assurance and your joy. If salvation is in any way dependent upon what you bring to the table, you will forever be obsessed with whether or not you've brought the right thing to the table. Because you are like me. You look in the mirror every day and you don't say, perfect. I know eternity's going to be fine because what I see looking back at me. Are you nuts? You look in the mirror and say, messed up yesterday, probably mess up today. You should have seen the looks I got when I forgot to do the greeting time today. All the disapproving looks of the staff. John Candler walks up with a smirk and does it like, oh, I'll pick you up. I am the worst about remembering all this kind of stuff. I get lost in here. But you don't look in the mirror and say, that's all I need. Nobody does that. So all this foolishness about the expressive individualism and I will meet my own needs by being whoever I want to be, it is empty. It is deadly. It leads nowhere but destruction. We aren't made to boast in ourselves. And when we try to come up with these silly reasons to boast in ourselves, they all fall flat. So our joy is gone, our assurance is gone, but I've got good news for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And finally, not only His eternal purpose, not only His grace alone, but His workmanship. Now, People tend to reason like this, you know. If salvation is not by works, if it's all what God has done, if it's grace alone, then I guess we'll just sit back and wait for Jesus to return and do nothing or whatever we want to do. God forbid anybody would believe such nonsense. Look at what verse 10 says. For, it's vitally connected to what went before. For we are, the church, His people. For we are His workmanship. The words from the word from which we get the word poem. The word is used sometimes for art. It speaks to creativity. God's workmanship. God's art. God's handiwork. Or as some people have said here, God's masterpiece. We are God's activity. We are what God has created. Not just simply birth in the beginning, but new creation, new birth. This language is unbelievable. Calvin says, the works themselves are a part of grace. His workmanship, what He has made, what He is doing, created, new creation language here, created in Christ Jesus. Everything is always and only in Christ that we have that is good in the sense of eternal good. But created in Christ Jesus, notice what it says, for good works. Oh, works are a part of this. But do you see it? The works are God's works. We are God's masterpiece, His workmanship, His creation. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. But you know how much in which we can say they are God's work? Look at the next line. Which God prepared beforehand. He takes us into eternity past again. And He says that a part of God's plan is to deliver a people not by works but by His grace alone. But He has prepared good works for those people to walk in. Now, we are not saved by good works, but you better believe we are saved for good works. Faith changes us. We're graced by God. We know His mercy. We know His kindness. And we have faith. We actually believe because He has given us the gift of salvation and given us the gift of faith. And He prepared that He would transform our lives in such a way that we are rightly described as a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things are made new. And He prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. We should walk them out. Do you remember that walk language, chapter 2, verse 1? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says you were by nature children of wrath. You once walked following the course of this world. Now He says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, completely transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And God is accomplishing His purposes in the world through His people. Not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Makes sense. The fruit did not create the tree. It's the other way around. The fruit is a result of what God has done. We must always remember that salvation is a vocation, a calling, not a vacation. He has changed us. That we would be a people committed to serving His purposes in the world, so much that Jesus can say, take up your cross and follow Me. That's a vocation. It's not a vacation. The fact that salvation is by grace and not by works Don't make the equal error on the other side to say, therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. I love Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. He said that faith is a busy little thing. A busy little thing. You see, everything in us that is good is the supernatural gift of God. We were empty and dead. Now we are filled with the blessings of Christ and alive. We walk in the light of that filling. We are not working for God as much as we are working with God, and as much as God is accomplishing His work through us. This is the beginning of the book of Acts. Luke says, he's going to talk about what Jesus did and taught. Acts, he says, he's going to talk about what Jesus continues to do and teach. But Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Yeah, he continues to do and teach through his church. You see, the good works in which we are to walk out are not ours. They've come to us only by grace. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are God's masterpiece. Some of you are uncomfortable even hearing that. But what if you really believed it every day? Some of you are uncomfortable hearing about who we are apart from Christ, right? We talked about that. Don't bypass this. No, we got to understand spiritually dead, slave to Satan, following the flesh, serving ourselves, by nature children of wrath. We do not in any way equivocate in showing the absolute, abject horror of what it means to be a part of Christ and the fate of those who persist to be apart from Christ. We've got to do that. Some of you struggle there. But then we have to come over here and say, as horrific as that is as glorious as this is. Some of you struggle here. Oh, no, I mean, God's masterpiece. Oh, come on. Yeah. Arguing with God is not humility, it's pride. Doesn't matter what you're arguing with God about. If you're arguing with God, say, I'm not really that bad, I'm not really that sinful. That's pride. That's not humility. If you're arguing with God, say, for we are His workmanship, we are His masterpiece. No, that's not me. I'm not that. That's not humility. That's pride. You see, here's the problem. When you and I aren't fixated and captivated by grace, when we aren't, we are almost invariably fixated and captivated by ourselves. Oh, you rejected grace, but man, you're really focused on you. And guess what? If you're really focused on you, then you're always frustrated about what you're not. You tend to act like you're something you're not. You don't want to get found out. You're like, why? I have conversations all the time. Why do I still struggle with this if I'm a Christian? Really simple answer for that. Because you're not Jesus. Right? Quit it. So what we do when we are fixated on ourselves, we end up with all of our thinking and frustration being about what we're not. When we're fixated and captivated on Christ and His grace, then we're fixated on ways in which His grace has changed us. And we know He is worthy of praise. You may not be what you want to be one day, but if you are genuinely in Christ, you know that you're not what you used to be. And that by the grace of God, you are what you are. Fixating on yourself and living in a constant state of frustration about what you're not is an insult to the grace of God. If you can't say, because I am in Christ, I understand that I am God's masterpiece, then you are falling short of embracing the wonder of the gospel. He's changed you. He's prepared good works for you to walk in. He's accomplishing His purposes through you. This is what He's doing in the church. And by the way, the whole next section, we go from what Christ has done for us to what Christ has done in us to what Christ has done among us. And the whole next section is about that masterpiece. Well, some people want to say to the artist, I don't want those pieces or those colors in this masterpiece. I don't want it to look like that. He never gave you the brush. God's masterpiece. You and I, in Christ, by grace. Embrace it. Believe it. Pound it into your head. A Christian is God's doing, not man's doing. A Christian is a new creation, God's masterpiece. A Christian is created for good works. A Christian is one whose good works are God's doing as well. Grace, now and forever, our only hope. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for these brothers and sisters and the opportunity this morning to open Your Word. And I pray that You would help us to respond to it. Lord, even as we've read it, even as we've heard it, I pray, Lord, that we've been open to the ways in which the Holy Spirit has been reading us, calling us to submit to the Lordship of Christ, to walk a different way because of the newness that we see in the gospel. And I pray that we would do it, whether it be someone to put their faith in Christ and know salvation for the first time, or whether it be us reordering our lives, embracing afresh and anew just how amazing grace really is. But Lord, help us. Help us to respond in Christ's name. Amen.